This morning we're going to be mainly in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Title of the message this morning is "The Truth Hurts." I had a longer title, but I thought Vicky wouldn't. She'd never fit it on the bulletin. It was going to be, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you mad." You know how the scripture really goes, right? Truth will set you free. But in reality, we're in a culture today where the truth makes people mad. Now I want to share, this is very personal, a couple of very personal notes about my own life. About 7 years ago, I went in for a health assessment at the health park in Owensboro. And Vicky had, for Christmas, she got her and myself memberships to the health park. I don't know why. But then I show up there for my health assessment, and I stepped on the scale and saw numbers I'd never seen before. I was approaching a tenth of a ton. Now, for those that don't know your math, that's almost 200 pounds. And that was not me. I think when I graduated high school, I weighed a whopping 125 pounds. And I'm the same height that I am now. But it was the truth of the numbers hurt. There was a time early in my career at Texas Gas that I was having my annual, we have those annual reviews. Joe and I worked together for years and years at Texas Gas, probably for what, at least 10 years, 10 plus years. And during the annual review, I'll never forget it because it stuck in my brain. My boss said, as far as advancement, other managers that have talked to me said they don't really think you've got what it takes. You're not willing to put in what it takes to really advance in this company. And that both those things, whether it was the numbers on a scale or your boss telling you, I don't think you can cut it as far as if you have any higher aspirations, that hurt. Both times it hurt, but here's what it did for me personally. It prompted me to action in both cases. In the first case, I was not going to see 200 pounds. I did not want to see that. That was not going to be. So I made the decision to take care of that issue. I had my stomach removed. No, not really. And then the other case was, and that took longer at work, but I decided I did not want to be that person that someone would look at work and say, they never give their all. They don't ever try very hard. I did not want to be that person. But again, it was knowing the truth, as hard as it was to hear, it made me make changes in my life. So spiritually, I'm hoping today what I share with you in this scripture, the truth of scripture may prompt you to some changes. It should always prompt us to changes, because I guarantee as you read scripture and you study more and more, and I know Joe shared with me that he's going through the Bible, and reading through the Bible in a year chronologically, and we did that this past year, and now we're going through it again this year as a congregation in a little bit different order. But it will reveal things you didn't necessarily want to see. And we all see that, and we realize that when we read those things, the truth of Scripture will cause us to make a decision. Do we want to change or not? Facing up to the truth of our spiritual health can be very uncomfortable. But I would encourage you again to use it as a motivator to greater faithfulness. Isn't that really our goal? To be more faithful to the God that not only created us, but that if you have made your commitment to Christ, He also saved you. Well, what greater motivation could there be than to follow that one that gave His one and only Son on our behalf? So we're going to look at some early times in Jesus' ministry and look at it in that context, because He shared, and this was not unusual. You can look at any part of Jesus' ministry, and he shared difficult truths that people did not always want to hear. So let's go ahead and look at it this morning, beginning in Luke chapter 4. And we'll just look at verses 14 and 15 to start off with. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, let's look at what the context here is, what the time frame is. This is very early in Jesus' ministry. It's interesting here that Luke really knocks out a bunch of stuff that's in the Gospel of John. If you look in the Gospel of John, you get even a more fleshed-out version of his early ministry, where you have the miracle of changing water into wine at the marriage of Cana. You have other miracles, other instances of his teaching. He's becoming very popular. It's important to know that. When you look in Luke, all you've had leading up to this part of his ministry is his baptism by John the Baptist. And you know, you have, it's very important to realize that at the baptism of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit alighting on Jesus like a dove, appeared to be like a dove. He had a voice from God the Father in heaven saying, "This is my Son, who I'm well pleased. You know, listen to him." You have this affirmation of Jesus' ministry. And then the Holy Spirit himself leads Jesus in the wilderness for what reason? Be tempted, which is a strange thing to do, but it was to give him, empower him for the rest of his ministry. So that is what you have in the beginning of his ministry. Then you have this era of when people find out this guy is performing miracles, he's a teacher like we've never heard before, and that's where we pick up here. Now he has traveled to Galilee, and if you remember Galilee, when you're looking at the Holy Land, remember Galilee is in the northern portion. You have Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, then you have Samaria right above that, and then you have Galilee in that northern portion, and it becomes more and more Gentile as you go north. So this area in Galilee, Jesus grew up in that area, in a little town that's not very well known. It was never mentioned in the Old Testament, but a town of Nazareth. It was, what would be some place that you wouldn't want to be from in Ohio County? Okay. Okay, it was kind of equivalent to that then, according to what Tina says. But if you can imagine, maybe wherever you grew up, there may have been a town someplace close where the people there, they had a certain reputation. And you knew that nothing good came out of that area. Well, that was the reputation that Nazareth had, and that's where Jesus grew up. So at this early part of his ministry, he goes back to his hometown now, and he's going to try to minister there. And that's where we pick it up. And you see that already in verses 14 and 15, that as he was in that region of Galilee, before he actually went to the city of Nazareth to return there, he was already well known and well thought of. He must have been preaching some things that people wanted to hear. You know, the truth, but at that time, that they wanted to hear and they were amazed by it. But I want you to note that in that very first verse we read, in verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." And the Spirit was leading him through his ministry. You have it present at his baptism. You have it leading him into, not only leading him into the wilderness to be tested by Satan, but also we're told that the Holy Spirit gave him the strength while he was there, and angels strengthened him too. But you had spiritual forces that were strengthening him while he was being tempted. And now the Holy Spirit himself is leading him in his ministry, in the power of the Spirit. And we need to remember just from that simple, those simple sequence of events and the truth of the Holy Spirit being present in Jesus' life and in his ministry and guiding him, that in the same way, it's an essential part of our walk of faith. Essential. We can't ignore the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that Jesus, when he was leaving, what did he say he was going? He said, "Yeah, I'm going, but let your hearts not be troubled, you know, because I'll be back. But while I'm gone, don't worry, you're not going to be left alone. I'm going to send who?" The Holy Spirit, a person, part of the triune nature of God, the Holy Spirit himself will come and empower you. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say when you're brought in front of authorities. The Holy Spirit will give you incredible abilities, really in accordance with your faith. As you walk in faith, he'll help you triumph in every situation. It doesn't mean that every situation will go the way you want it to go, but it will go the way God wants it to go. And again, we read in verse 15 that he was already well known, even up in this northern portion of Galilee, because he was being glorified by all, well spoken of by all. But now he goes to his hometown, a little bit different. Starts out okay. Let's go ahead and read verses 16 through 21. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So we're going to start off looking at this very simple truth that he proclaimed. Simple, but obviously profound. Understand that the Jews at that time have been waiting for a Messiah for centuries. this promised Messiah could date all the way back to, now you could take it all the way back to the garden where the Lord said, don't worry, you're going to have the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. You know, all that foretelling and foreshadowing of the Messiah to come. Yeah, that's true. But then you have it really starting to gel up and take shape when he makes the promise to Abraham that what? All nations are going to be blessed by you and your descendants. You know, really that, and then you have the King David being told that there will always be a descendant of yours on the throne. All of this was saying the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. When you go back to Abraham, you're roughly 2,000 years before Christ. So they had been waiting. Let's just start with Abraham. That promise made to him, they've been waiting over 2,000 years for this. And now you have one that comes, you know, hometown boy, comes back home. He's renowned as a teacher. So they say, and this was normal to do. In a Jewish synagogue, this was very common where they would do this. Someone that was known to be a good teacher, had a good reputation, they would allow them to speak. And they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And when he finds a spot that he wants, he reads this little short blurb from Isaiah. And it's important where he stops. He stops right in the middle of what we call a verse. Because remember, there were no chapters and verses in these scrolls. So he finds a spot, he reads it, and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What was the simple truth he had just proclaimed? What you waited for 2,000 years, what you've waited for your whole life, what your mom and dad and their ancestors waited for, I'm here. It's been fulfilled. Now, is that an amazing thing to be said? Well, they were stunned. But I want you to see some of these simple things that you might overlook. When it says he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, it says, as was his custom. What was his custom? Going to church. Now, I'm going to call it that way, going to church. Now, this is, you wouldn't think God the Son, would really have a lot of reason to go to church, would you? He already knows everything, so he's not going to learn. But there's something, there's an example that's being set here by the Savior himself to meet together with others and to even discuss and to be taught the Word of God. So he knew he should be there. Well, we saw that when he was 12 years old. Remember when he got left by his mom and dad, by his mom and stepdad? Remember that? He gets left there. They figure out he's not with them. They go back and they say, why didn't you come with us? So what were you doing back here? And he says, didn't you know I'd be at my father's house? Basically taking care of father's business. And you remember what he was doing? He was actually teaching them. He was teaching all the Jewish leaders that were even there. But it was his custom to be there. We also told that he stood. And this is all very... the customs here are consistent. In other words, they were supposed to stand and speak, then sit and explain. And you realize how simple his explanation of the scripture was. I'm here. That's his explanation. He reads about the Messiah, and he looks at him and says, I'm here. Now, what does that do? That prompts a response. There has to be a response at that point. If they have somebody come into the synagogue and say, oh, by the way, I'm the Messiah, that's going to prompt a response. When you share the gospel message with someone, when you sit down and tell them, according to God's word, there's one way to salvation. According to God's word, we are damned apart from our faith in Christ. When you sit down and tell somebody that is the only way you can be saved, you are not expressing an opinion. You're not even being judgmental. You're relaying the truth that you've been given. It demands a response. There will be a response when you sit down with someone who is lost, when you sit down with someone who thinks they're saved because they've lived a good life and they haven't murdered anybody, when you sit down with someone that thinks they're saved because of the church they go to, and you tell them, no, the only way you're going to stand justified before God is through Christ and your faith in Christ. They have to respond. They will either respond with a broken heart and be convicted, or they'll get angry. Or they'll call you a fool. Or they'll just leave. It's funny because he did stop. I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. This is what he quoted from. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." That's good. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Good news. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." Yeah, get us away from the Roman oppressors. "And the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Always good to be freed from prison. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Fantastic. Then he stopped right there. What's the next part of the verse? "And the day of vengeance of our God." There's a reason why he did not quote that part of the scripture. What was Jesus' purpose in coming? To seek and to save the lost. This was not the time to judge all mankind. This was the time to offer salvation, say, Messiah's here. That was the stage. So that's why he did not put the vengeance part in. You know, you even have John, and I'll probably end up misquoting it, John 3:16, but then John 3:17 says, let me start it, and you all help me out. "God so loved the world, gave his only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." See how he made that point? And then he goes on to say, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. But the reason he came was to save. Not to destroy the world, but to offer salvation to mankind. And again, he outwardly and overtly declared himself in the, as far as that congregation that listened to him, I'm going back to Luke chapter 4, declared himself to be the Messiah. I want to read to you, put this in better context than I could put it in. From a commentary that I was studying from. The reference that he's making here is to the year of Jubilee described in Leviticus 25. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year for the nation when the land was allowed to rest, and every 50th year after seven sabbaticals was set apart as a year of Jubilee. The main purpose of this special year was the balancing of the economic system. Slaves were set free and returned to their families. Property that was sold reverted to the original owners, and all debts were canceled. You see the parallels here? The land lay fallow as man and beast rested and rejoiced in the Lord. Jesus applied all of this to his own ministry, not in a political or economic sense, but in a physical and spiritual sense. He had certainly brought good news of salvation to bankrupt sinners and healing to brokenhearted and rejected people. He had delivered many from blindness and from bondage to demons and disease. Indeed, it was a spiritual year of Jubilee for the nation of Israel. And that's what he was declaring, and that was his purpose to come. All those things were signs of who he was. Every miracle, every sign that he committed, every one that he acted out, was proof of his messianic reality of who he was. But now you have, beginning in verse 22, the reaction. "Now all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth," because he had said all positive things, really. Heal the brokenhearted, you release, you know, just all these things. These were good things. But he knew what they were thinking. He knew the crowd that he was speaking to. But also listen to the other responses. "All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said," or a better way of saying this is, "but they said." They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" You know, Joseph, the poor carpenter. They lived in the little shack down the street. You know, they're knowing this guy. And they said, "Wasn't there some shady stuff going on with how he even, you know, his birth, you know, all that? Remember Mary, the issue there, the scandal?" And he said to them, well, let me stop right there. I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. You get a little bit more of what they were saying. This is the same instance. After Jesus finished these parables, he went to there, coming to his hometown. He taught in their synagogue. "So that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now go back to Luke. So you see, all that was the same event. So they start saying, wait a minute, this doesn't add up. We know this guy. We know how he grew up. Now, they're not saying he was a bad person, because if you look back in the instance where he was 12 years old in the temple, it says that in his, and that's all we know, from there to roughly his early 30s, we don't know what happened, except there's a statement that says he grew in favor with God and man. So we know he lived a wholesome life. It wasn't that they were attacking, but they were saying he kind of grew up like the rest of us here. He had kind of normal parents and normal upbringing. Where did he get this knowledge, and where does he come off saying, I'm the Messiah? So Jesus responds to that, and he said to them in verse 23, Luke chapter 4, verse 23. He says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Now what he's really saying there, I know it sounds strange, but he's really saying, you're really telling me, perform a miracle. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. He knows they're thinking that. Then do something for us. Do a magic trick for us. Show us who you are then. You realize how that was repeated over his ministry? You know, even at the time when he's on all the way to Calvary, he's on the cross, and what are they demanding from him? Prove who you are, come down off the cross, and then we'll believe you. So all through it, you know, in the times where the religious leaders say, give us a sign, then we'll believe. He said, you're not going to believe. You know, I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Jonah. Do you remember the sign of Jonah? What was the sign of Jonah? He was saying, I'll be in the grave 3 days, and then I'll rise again. That's going to be your sign. It's funny that times have not changed that much. The Jews at this time in the synagogue, they enjoyed the teaching as long as it was affirming. Right? You know, if it was something about how the chosen nation of Israel, and they're going, yeah, that's me. St. Augustine said this, they love truth when it enlightens them, they being mankind, but hate truth when it accuses them. Even today, people want gracious words, but don't want to face the truth. Because the truth, again, the truth hurts at times. So the response of this congregation was one where they're saying, okay, this is hard to believe because we know your upbringing, so prove it. Jesus goes on to say this, truly I say to you, that, in fact, you know, when we were doing winter Bible study, I was trying to remember what Jesus would say. It was this, verily, verily, I say to you, or truly, I say to you. That's what he says when he says, listen to this. Focus on this and hear it. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Now listen to these things. What he's going to do, he's going to describe two instances that's going to infuriate the crowd. It's going to infuriate the Jews. Because what he's going to say is, listen to these examples of how God showed his grace to the Gentiles. Now, we're talking about Old Testament showing grace to the Gentiles. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow, a Gentile. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. This is not what they wanted to hear. They did not want to hear that they had to receive the grace of God by faith in the same way that the Gentiles did. I thought we were privileged. They did not want to hear that. In the same way, you may not want to hear that, guess what, Baptists aren't the only ones going to heaven. I think there's a lot of Baptists not going to heaven because they're Baptists and they're not believers. They're not Christians. It doesn't matter what denomination you are. I guarantee, there's few things I can guarantee about heaven because heaven is just beyond my comprehension. But there is one thing that I can say I believe with absolute certainty you will not get there at where you check in. You won't get there and they ask on the application or just put your information here. There won't be a denomination block on there. There absolutely will not be. Never in Scripture is there any emphasis on denomination other than follower and believer in Christ. Paul addressed that to Corinthians. Corinthians were doing the same thing. The Corinthians had broken up. Remember the Corinthian church? They were believers, but they had broken into sects, S-E-C-T-S. They had broken into these different groups, you know, where they said, okay, I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Peter. I'm a follower of Jesus. What did Paul say? Christ isn't divided, guys. You better be following Christ. You know, not following me, not following Paul, not following any other preacher or evangelist, but following Christ. I had in my notes, because we're in Kentucky, that these folks were saying about Jesus, we know his family, he ain't no Messiah. So I wanted to share that because I thought it was cute when I wrote it down. But Elijah ministered to a Gentile widow. Elisha healed only a Gentile of leprosy. Again, he was saying, guys, you got to come by faith. It's the grace of God that saves you, not your bloodline. Because what was the big argument about the Jews? What would they raise to Jesus? Our father's Abraham. What did Jesus say that their real father was? The ones that did not believe. Now, well, you do have a father. He's called Satan. They didn't like that either, by the way. That was one that I could have used that because the truth really hurt them too. Understand that your belief does not change truth. I've said that so many times, but when you look in the media and all that we're barraged with, you know, today in our culture, in our world, what is it? I believe that. Well, that doesn't change the truth. You can believe a lot of things. There are people that believe a lot of strange things. That does not make them true. I saw a sign the other day that said, just because you're offended does not make you right. I like that one. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Now, these were the same people that were amazed at his teaching, these gracious words, until he said, I'm going to wake you up with this one. I know you're all here in the synagogue, but you're not all saved unless you believe in the Messiah, and I am he. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Now, if you remember, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, do you remember, you know, he came back whenever Satan tempted him with satisfying his hunger by creating, you know, changing the rocks into bread. If he wanted to say, hey, why go through all this ministry thing and trying to convince people? Just throw yourself off the top of the temple here, and then angels will catch you, and then they'll know who you are. Or here's another thing you can do. Just bypass all the hard stuff and just worship me and I'll give you everything. And if you remember, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy all three times. He used the word of God and he said, don't put your God to the test. You know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He was using Scripture, but as Satan departed from him, he said, it says that in Scripture that he sought a more opportune time. So Satan has tried to, he thinks maybe this is an opportune time. I couldn't get him to jump off a cliff. I couldn't get him to jump off the top of the temple. Maybe the crowd will push him off. Because he'll have to decide. Then if he gets pushed off, he'll either die and it ends here, or to mess up whatever he's got planned. But you look at the people themselves. I mean, how... And again, times have not changed. When you try to make a rational argument with someone who believes that killing babies is fine, with someone who believes there's more than just males and females, when you try to make a rational argument saying, okay, let's talk scientifically about this now, what do you get? You get screaming and yelling and incoherence. You get craziness. Because I'm telling you, if you try to justify killing a child for any reason, it's craziness, and it goes out of logic, and it just starts being a screaming mess. Well, in the same way, does this make sense? Someone declares himself to be a Messiah. Let's kill him. You know, none of that makes sense. He's saying that other people can be saved besides the Jews. Let's kill him. But it was not Jesus' time to leave his earthly life. It says, but passing through their midst, he went away. He walked through the crowd. This is a crowd. They've taken him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off. And this is me. He rolls his eyes and walks through the crowd the other way. They can't touch him. It's not his time yet. Again, in spite of what people believe, the truth does not change with your belief. The truth of the gospel will provoke a response the same way it did here. You either get conviction and repentance or anger and wrath. Again, they chose to try to kill the messenger instead of accepting the message itself or even considering the message. You know, there were at least times that you see in Scripture when it's presented to them that you'll have people ponder it. That's better than outright rejection anyway. You know, if you share the gospel with somebody and they say, let's talk more tomorrow, that's okay. It's not perfect, but that's okay. If they want to hear more, give them more. Give them more truth. Again, not opinion. Give them more truth. You'll see plenty of examples in Scripture where the truth hurt. People that you would thought were just giants of the faith. Let's look at some obvious ones. A couple obvious ones either. Anyway, look at Peter. Peter was the one that said, I'm going to die with you, Jesus. Don't worry. I'll be by your side no matter what. I've seen so much, experienced so much. You healed my mother-in-law. I don't hold that against you. You know, that was a joke. Okay, pay attention. Keep up with me. But you have Peter, who was so dramatically supportive of Christ. But when push came to shove, what happened? He ran. He not only ran, he denied him. And at the very end, as he denied him the third time, he was laying down curses, saying, I don't know the man, get away from me. Now, when did he come to the realization? When did the truth hurt him? You remember Jesus on trial. And that third, when he denied him that third time, as Jesus had told him he would, and he said, I'd never do that. As Jesus told him he would, the rooster crowed, and Jesus turned. They remembered Peter had worked his way into where he could see into the courtyard where Jesus was being tortured and on this mock trial. And it says that he looked at him. Jesus looked at Peter and met his eyes to eyes, and it crushed Peter. It destroyed him emotionally. It says he went out and wept bitterly. The truth hurts. Peter realized, I'm not perfect. In fact, I just rejected my one Lord and Savior. I denied I knew him. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba, he really thought, this didn't affect anybody, although he did orchestrate the murder of her husband. And to appear to be an honorable man, he takes Bathsheba into his household because she is expecting his child. Thinks everything's fine. Child is born, but then you have Nathan the prophet come to David and said, God knows exactly what you've done. David's brokenhearted. He doesn't try to deny it. The truth hurt him. But it even affected him more than just him because Nathan said, God has declared the son born to you will die. Sometimes the truth of our own life and who it affects will be crushing as well. And it was to him. But what did he do? He went to the Lord. Read Psalm 51. It's beautiful. It's beautiful and it's painful at the same time. Because at the same time, it's after he has lost his son because of his own sin. You know, there's a whole other sidelight here. Blood is required. You know, there is blood required when we commit sin. Praise God. Christ has paid that price with his blood. But at that time, the blood of the very Son of David was required But David says, he realizes, he confesses, he repents of his sin, and he begs God to refresh him, renew him. Not to be resaved, he couldn't be resaved, but he said, restore the joy of my salvation. Restore it. The truth of the matter is, today, you may not be, I doubt if anybody here is where they know they should be spiritually. I mean 100%. Are you exactly where God wants you? Can you stand before God right now and say, I'm perfect? You know, as much as a human can be. You know, I know that I'm exactly where God has put me. I know I'm doing everything he's called me to do. I know I've been faithful in all things. I doubt that there are any of us here, including myself, that can say that. Number one, you have to accept the truth. You cannot save yourself. You do not get to declare even your time of salvation. God calls, you answer. Do you accept the truth that total surrender to Christ is required? Do you accept the truth that you're lost without submitting completely to him? And do you accept the truth that if you have committed your life to Christ, that you owe your life to him, whatever he requires? These are all hard truths. So all of us are called to evaluate truthfully. Now this is no fun. It's no fun to look into that spiritual mirror, which is the scripture itself, which is that time that you sit and you talk to God, you pray to him. Anybody here brave enough to say, God, reveal to me all the things that I've done where I've fallen short? Reveal to me all the areas of my life that need to change. You brave enough to say that? Because that's really what it takes, a truthful evaluation. We're called to evaluate truthfully our faithfulness as believers, if you are a believer. And this might sound trite, but if you remember, John the Baptist and Jesus both preached. And there, as John was preaching, what did he come around saying? Very simple. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. When John basically handed that spiritual baton off to Christ, guess what his message was? What Jesus' message was? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. Very simply. So even as believers, now there is a repentance unto salvation. There is a turning from a life where you are counting on your own goodwill, your own good works, your own church, your own parents, your own upbringing to be your salvation. It don't work. But there's also a time, once you've accepted Christ, once you've said, he is my Savior, there is still repentance required according to Scripture. According to Scripture, we're supposed to continually confess our sins, and it says that he's faithful and just to forgive all sins, all unrighteousness, but you got to come to him. And why does he do that? Well, in the same way when he's washing the disciples' feet, this imagery is wonderful. He says, no, you don't need to wash your whole body. When Peter says, dump the water over my head, and Jesus, again, metaphorically rolling in his eyes and saying, okay, no, you're not understanding this. If you're already saved, you just need to be cleaned a little bit. In other words, you need to confess, repent, and get on back out to work. So this is all you. I cannot evaluate you spiritually. I know what I see. You know what you see in me, but you can't truly evaluate me. It's you and God. This is a time to evaluate. This is a time where you need to know, okay, truthfully, where do I stand? Let's pray. Father, we leave every decision in your hands during this time of decision, this time of response. Lord, I pray your will would be done. I pray that all things would be done here that glorify you. And I thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, forgive me for all the times that I have failed you. Lord, forgive me for not being the perfect messenger that you need me to be. But Lord, I pray that you would continue to use me and use this church to reach unbelievers with your gospel, but also to encourage the believers. I pray, Lord, again, that your will be done. In Jesus' name.